Lord Jesus, this time is uniquely yours. We call it, and rightly so, the Lord's Day. We call it the Lord's Table, and that rightly so also because you initiated it. You commanded it. You instructed it. And we follow your instructions willingly and joyfully. We understand the sacredness of this table, what it represents. We understand the sacredness of your life infused within us by your Holy Spirit. We understand also the frailness of our human flesh and the heart that we have to worship you perfectly and the longing that we have to do that in your presence when the time is right and we are glorified. But this morning, Lord, we gather before you in this special way to worship you, to receive from your word, to receive from your grace, to receive the ministry of your Spirit. And I once again ask that it would be powerful, that ministry would be deep and powerful and exposing what needs to be dealt with by way of confession or by way of praise and joy and blessing. Thank you for those dynamics that are so central to a relationship with you and that we long for and desire and hold in such high regard as we learn to love you more perfectly and learn more about you and learn more about ourselves. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. Thank you for these dear, precious people who are gathered here this morning to hear from your word. I pray that the message that I bring will, in truth, be your message and that your Spirit would empower this message as it empowers your word to transform our lives even more fully into your image, step by step. In Jesus' name, amen. We are returning this morning to a series that I have titled Worshiping God in Spirit and in Truth. And although we're not going to John chapter 4 this morning, we began in John chapter 4 five messages ago, with looking at what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth, and how Jesus communicated that to the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well in John chapter 4. We have looked at a number of aspects of genuine worship. Today we are continuing in that aspect that is really contrary to genuine worship, which is, in fact, the perversion of genuine worship. And although this is not something that is necessarily edifying, it is necessary just to keep us alert, to keep us forewarned, to keep us sharp in our discernment. And I want to begin by reading an account that appeared in Bob Green's column in the Chicago Tribune a number of years ago. And I read this not by way of ridicule, so please understand my motive. It's not by way of ridicule at all, but by way of illustration, illustrating the perversion of genuine worship, which is our consideration this morning. I've shared this before with the congregation, but to some of you who are new here or visiting, you will not have heard it before. But I share it because it involves real people, sincere people, who are attempting to honor and worship the true God, but apart from biblical discernment. So please take it in that spirit. Again, the account is from Bob Green's column in the Chicago Tribune, and this is what it says, and I quote, "It was a hot New Mexico morning. Mrs. Maria Rubio was making burritos for her husband's lunch. The husband, Eduardo, was still in bed. Mrs. Rubio was working with the tortillas, rolling them around the ingredients. She had rolled two of the tortillas into burritos and was preparing to roll the third. When she looked down at the tortilla, she gasped and she spoke aloud, 'It is Jesus Christ.' She was referring to a pattern on the tortilla made by a series of skillet burns. She was convinced that the skillet burns formed a picture of Jesus. She determined that this was, indeed, a miracle." The article goes on. "She ran to her daughter, Rosie. Rosie looked at the tortilla and said, 'It is Jesus.' Mrs. Rubio took the tortilla to her sister, who said, 'I think it's Jesus, too.' She took the tortilla to the bedroom. Her husband examined the tortilla and said, 'Yes, it's Jesus, all right.' By now the group knew that they would have to do something. They decided to have the tortilla blessed. Carrying the tortilla very carefully, they drove to the Church of the Immaculate Conception, where they met with Reverend Finnegan. Mrs. Rubio explained about the image of Jesus appearing in the tortilla. Father Finnegan examined it. "I think it's just a coincidence," he said. "It is not a coincidence," Mrs. Rubio said. "I have been rolling burritos for 21 years, and this is the first time the face of Jesus ever appeared on a tortilla." So reluctantly, Father Finnegan blessed the tortilla. But he warned Mrs. Rubio that if she tried to save it, it would undoubtedly get moldy, even if she kept it in the refrigerator. But Mrs. Rubio had a different plan for the tortilla. She drove back to her home, placed it in a plastic frame covered with glass. Beneath the tortilla, she placed a mass of cotton, giving the appearance that Jesus was floating on a cloud. She built a small shrine to the tortilla, placing it on a table and erecting a makeshift chapel around it. "This is a miracle," she announced to her friends. "This is meant to change my life." She resigned her job as a maid, said that she would be tending the tortilla full time. Her husband kept his job as a farm worker. Soon the word spread about the tortilla with the face of Jesus. People began to come to Mrs. Rubio's front door. She let them in, led them to the tortilla shrine. According to witnesses, many of the visitors dropped to their knees as soon as they saw the tortilla. Some prayed aloud, many cried, the tears streaming down their cheeks. Mrs. Rubio put a sign in the outside of her green stucco house inviting anyone who wished to see the tortilla to come in free of charge. The tortilla shrine rapidly became a phenomenon. Mrs. Rubio purchased guest books, which have been signed by thousands of visitors. They've come from New Mexico, Texas, Arizona, Colorado, California, New York, everywhere, she said. The visitors began to light candles in front of the tortilla and place flowers around it. They placed photographs of members of their families who were ill in front of the tortilla and left the photos there, hoping for a healing power. "I used to be an impatient woman. I used to have troubles. Since this miracle happened, I am no longer impatient. I do not know why this has happened to me, but God has come into my life through this tortilla," Mrs. Rubio exclaims. "I see happiness come into the faces of the people who visit the tortilla. That is enough for me." So still the visitors come, and every night Mrs. Rubio kneels down and prays in front of the tortilla. That account is just one example of the tragic consequences of failing to understand and practice genuine worship. In our ongoing study of worship, we've already considered the place of genuine worship, the meaning, the object, the privilege, and the particulars of genuine worship. Last week, we began to look at the perversion of genuine worship. And I want to continue with that this week. Last week we saw the perversion of genuine worship by worshiping the wrong God, which is the most common of perversions. Worshiping creation in general, worshiping angels, worshiping human beings. This morning I want us to look at the perversion of genuine worship by worshiping the right God in the wrong way. By worshiping the right God in the wrong way, or attempting to do so. And I will mention three ways that this is done. First, it is done through images. Now, this isn't blatant worship of pagan gods that I'm talking about. This is images that are meant to represent the true God, but in fact lead to idolatry, which is, of course, strictly forbidden in Scripture. Classic example, if you would turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. And I'll stop at least once to explain what's happening culturally and historically. Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 14. This is the account of the golden calf that the children of Israel built and then, or at least had Aaron fashion out of gold, and then worshipped before it. The text begins at verse 1 of Exodus 32. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain," remember he was up there receiving the Ten Commandments, the first of which is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt make no graven images." They were receiving this from God at the very moment that they were fashioning this image.
But when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled around Aaron, the high priest, and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now stop there for just a minute. Now why a golden calf? Why literally a bull? Well, if we look at the history of Egypt, and I have a slide of what's called the Apis bull, or Apis bull, it's pronounced both ways. The Apis bull. This picture is from the Metropolitan Museum of Art. But bull worship was common in many cultures of that day. In Egypt, from where the Hebrews, of course, had recently come, the Apis bull was an object of worship which some believe the Hebrews were reviving in the wilderness. The cult of the Apis bull started at the very beginning of Egyptian history, probably as a fertility god connected to grain and to the herds. In a funeral context, the Apis was a protector of the deceased and linked specifically to the pharaoh. This animal was chosen because it symbolized the king's courageous heart, his strength, virility, and fighting spirit. It was considered to be a manifestation of the pharaoh. So continuing with the passage. Verse 2. Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now, this was supposed to represent the true God, the God that brought them up from the land of Israel. Now, when Aaron saw this, verse 5, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, understand the dynamics here. You have a golden graven image representing the true God in their minds. You have an altar built before it. Sacrifices being made to the Lord on the altar. Do you see any similarities with much of what happens in our contemporary society? Worship stage on altars set before icons that supposedly represent the true God? And we see that all around us, most notably in Catholicism, but not only in Catholicism. Now we see from the text what God thinks of attempting to worship the right God in the wrong way. And I want you to note that although he doesn't always move in the same way against such idolatry, his attitude toward it hasn't changed. Verse 7, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt."' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, and my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you, Moses, a great nation.' Then Moses entreated the Lord his God. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. But he did, I would add, take the lives of about 3,000 men, verses 25 through 28 tell us. See, that form of idolatry resulted in severe consequences. And it always will. Not necessarily now, but eternally, definitely so, if it is not repented of. And you would think that the children of Israel would have learned their lesson on that occasion. However, if we fast forward to 922 BC and the reign of King Jeroboam in the northern kingdom, and we find him building two golden calves and placing one at Bethel and one in Dan. This is in 1 Kings chapter 12. Jeroboam the king was concerned that if his people were to return to Jerusalem to worship at the temple there, that their hearts would eventually be drawn away from him and his rule and toward Rehoboam, who was king of Judah, And so he would lose potentially not only their allegiance, but also his life. So he built two golden calves, supposedly representative of the true God, and the people followed his lead just as their forefathers had followed Aaron's lead centuries before. God is very concerned that we do not attempt to worship him through idolatrous means of any kind. Worshipping the right God in the wrong way. In this case, through images. But secondly, through what I call conceptual idolatry. That's my own term. I'll explain what I mean by that. Conceptual idolatry. For some people, actually for many people, bowing to a physical idol is unthinkable. Yet many bow in their hearts to a non-biblical concept of God that is of their own making. That's why I call it conceptual. We conceive of God being in a way that is not consistent with Scripture. Conceptual idolatry. For example, they may claim to believe in God and yet, maybe even claim to be Christians, and yet they don't take the Bible seriously, so in effect they worship a God who doesn't mean what he says. They don't take sin seriously, so in effect they worship a God who winks at transgressions. They don't take purity seriously, so they worship a God who never demands holiness. They don't take judgment seriously, so they worship a God who would never send anyone to hell. My God is too loving to do that. I don't know how often you've read that or heard that. I've heard it often, and I've read it often. You see, all such concepts of God are false concepts. They are errant concepts, and they are, in effect, idolatry of the mind. Conceptual idolatry. This is my God. This is how. That's why when you're talking to somebody, when you're sharing the gospel, or just conversing with somebody, and they say, "Yes, I believe in God," ask them which one. Because God is defined by so many people in so many different ways. We need to know the true and living God of the Bible as he is revealed in the Bible. Same thing about Jesus. The Jewish people of Christ's day fell into that same deception, worshiping a God of their own making, even though they believed they were worshiping the true God. Illustration from John chapter 8, beginning at verse 42. The Jewish people, and this is said to Jesus himself, "We worship God, he is our Father." But Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. You are of your father, the devil. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God." Now imagine, they were serving Satan, but defining him as God. How great a deception is that? What greater deception is there than that? Now their deception involved a blatant rejection of Jesus. The more subtle form of that kind of deception, which is equally damning, is to worship the wrong Jesus, a Jesus of your own making. It's rightly been said that God created man in his image, after which man returned the favor and created God's and man's image. That's all around us. I read a sad account some years back about a lady. Her name was Betty Mills. She was 80 years old and an Alzheimer's patient at Queen's Hospital in Rumsford, Essex, in the United Kingdom. She was left in agony when she drank from a bottle of cleaning fluid left on her bed by a bungling worker. Mrs. Mills, who had suffered from dementia for 8 years prior to that incident, was left screaming in pain after mistaking the bottle of Antichlor disinfectant for a refreshing drink. Incidentally, she did survive, but barely. That's a tragic story. It's a sad story. But imagine the eternal horror of those who think they're ingesting the pure, refreshing water of divine truth, only to discover they've been drinking spiritual poison. Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in Galatians 1, about those who come proclaiming another Jesus, another gospel, bringing another spirit, And he says in Galatians 1, if anyone comes and preaches another gospel other than the gospel that we brought, even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim another gospel, let them be anathema, accursed. And he goes on to say, these people are children of their father, Satan, who masquerades himself as an angel of light. So it's no wonder that his missionaries, his emissaries, his followers would do the same thing. We must be very, very discerning in our worship and in who and what we embrace. Beloved, don't be deceived. Have you embraced the true Jesus of Scripture? I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I want our tune to be fine-tuned. I want us to understand biblically who it is that we love. Yes, we love Jesus. And to understand him properly, clearly, not nebulously, but according to Scripture, according to Spirit and truth. Has your confession of faith in Jesus Christ produced spiritual fruit in your life? Are you characterized by loving obedience to the one whom you say you worship? Is the Holy Spirit within you cultivating a love for God, a love for Christ, a love for his word, a love for his people, a sense of sobriety, soberness when it comes to spiritual things rather than flippancy? That doesn't mean Christians shouldn't have fun. I think you understand, I hope you do, that I don't mean that at all. I mean, I'm a yo-yo guy, okay? Oh, those of you who don't know the other side of me is it's frivolous. When I was a child, but I never grew up, okay? But anyway, Christians should have fun, should have joy. But when it comes to worship and it comes to the God whom we profess to believe in, we must be clear and we must be biblical. That's the point. So we have the perversion of worship through images, through what I'm calling conceptual idolatry. And then thirdly and finally, through various self-styled approaches that are blatantly contrary to God's Word. I've given you some of these in our early part of our study, but let me just mention them again. For example, Nadab and Abihu. Now, if any of you name your children Nadab or Abihu, you should expect problems. Okay? But Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron, the high priest. And this is a very serious account, of course, from Leviticus chapter 10. They were sons of Aaron. They offered strange fire. God said, here's how you come to me in this prescribed way, especially as part of the priesthood of Israel. They brought strange fire, apparently not taken from the brazen altar as God has prescribed. They may have even been drunk at the time. We don't know for sure, but they did a very foolish thing and they paid with their lives on the spot. King Saul in 1 Samuel verse 13 or chapter 13, he usurped the priestly office and made a burnt offering. He was not permitted to do that. And he paid by losing his kingdom. Uzzah, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried only by the Levites. Well, David, for whatever reason, had it put on a cart. And it was being transported on a cart. The cart hit a bump in the road and started to tilt. And Uzzah just instinctively reached out to try to steady the ark with his hand. And he lost his life on the spot. Because God said, you are not to touch the ark. Only prescribed people could move that ark. And Uzzah wasn't one of them. Oh, well, wasn't that in a sense an act of worship? Well, it was certainly a spontaneous act to help keep the ark from falling off the cart. But there's a whole series of disobedience that led to his death. The ark should not have been on the cart in the first place, and he should not have touched it. God's very serious about that. The Jewish religious leaders in Matthew chapter 15, they favored their religious traditions over God's word. They taught the precepts of men while neglecting the commandments of God, and they forfeited their kingdom. Consider carefully, on what basis do you worship God? What makes your worship acceptable to him? The fact that you think it's okay? Or is it like a, you know, Rocky Mountain High, talk to God and listen to the casual reply? Boy, does that date me? Yes, it does. But anyway, just this nebulous concept of God and of talking to God and of hearing Him speak to us, what makes our worship acceptable to Him? Are you attempting to worship Him in some self-styled manner or according to some vague generalities? God is very specific about the worship He receives. We must worship Him in His way, through His Son, Jesus Christ. Anything less is worse than unacceptable. It is blatant idolatry. And is ultimately damning. Very, very serious. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but by me." It is to Christ whom we come to confess our sins. It is to Christ whom we come to receive forgiveness and cleansing from our sins. It is Christ whom we worship. It is Christ through whom we worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That is acceptable worship. That is worshiping God His way. There is no other way other than the true Jesus Christ of Scripture. I want to quote from Philippians chapter 3 before we go to the Lord's table. This is Paul's priority, Paul's perspective on his own so-called righteousness and on the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the second of which is the only way to be acceptable before God. Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 7, Paul says this, "Whatever things were gained to me," and he's just referred to his Jewish heritage, his tribal affiliation, his Pharisaic fundamentalism, his religious zeal, all of that. "Whatever things were at one point gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Will you bow with me, please? Father, as we prepare to come to the table of Your Son, I pray that our worship, even now, especially now, would be acceptable to You. We understand from Scripture that You receive worship that comes to Your Son and through Your Son, because it is only through Him that we have access to You. We thank You for the sacrifice that You made in sending Your Son. And Lord Jesus, we thank You and once again celebrate the sacrifice that You made in making it possible for we who were lost, who were sinners at heart, who were set against You, who didn't understand Your word, who were rebellious against Your law and Your holiness, but granting us salvation by the power of the Spirit and the gift of repentance and the gift of grace and the gift of salvation and the gift of forgiveness, all from Your sovereign hand. It is to You that we lift our praise over the next few minutes as we celebrate Your table. Lord, may we be worthy and have hearts and consciences that are clear before You. In Your name I pray. Amen. I want to share a prayer with you. And before I share this prayer, I want that we all be preparing our hearts. And when I say that, I mean repenting if necessary. If there's anything at all that is standing between you and the Lord by way of sin unconfessed, undealt with, maybe even entertained, now is the time to confess that sin. Confessing meaning to agree with God. Agree with Him that this is sin. Agree with Him that it has no place in your life or should have no place if you're a Christian. Beseech Him for forgiveness, even though Scripture says that if we are in Christ, we are forgiven continually, cleansed by His blood. But it also says that we are to confess our sins because that's what loving children do toward their parents. If you love someone, you don't want any offense to stand between you and that person. So even though a loving parent may automatically forgive an errant or sinful child, That child, out of love, will come to that parent and ask for forgiveness because they want that relationship to be what it needs to be. That's the way it is in a far more important sense with the Lord. We are compelled by our love for Him to confess our sins. Now, having said that, if you're not a Christian, and by that I mean if you haven't come to the place in your life where you realize that Scripture is true, and Jesus Christ is in fact God in human flesh as He claimed to be, and Jesus is the only way, truth, and life as He clearly claimed to be, and that you are alienated from God because of your sin, as Scripture teaches, and the only way you can be rescued from your sin, the only way you can be saved, that's what saved means, to be rescued. To be rescued from sin, its power, its consequences, but most importantly, to be rescued from God Himself. It is His wrath that falls upon unrepentant sinners. It is His eternal wrath. And we need to be rescued from that. We need to be saved from that. And Scripture says the only way to be saved from that is to trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He paid the penalty for the sins of all who would trust in Him. If you haven't come to the point in your life where you have done that, consciously, deliberately, ask Christ to forgive you for your sins. I pray that you would do that now, that this would be the moment of your salvation. If you are not a Christian, if you're not willing to do that, when we celebrate the Lord's table, it's not for you. You're certainly welcome to stay. I want you to stay. But it's not for you to celebrate, because that would be mockery. To celebrate the Lord's death for sinners and still remain in your sin, wantonly, knowingly. So that's the heart of the prayer. And this prayer that I'm reading is titled Sins. It's from a prayer book of the, it's called the Valley of Vision. And it's a prayer compilation from the reformers, actually from, what am I trying to, the word I'm looking for is the, I'm sorry, the Puritans. Thank you, honey. The Puritans. I love it when she rescues me from my faulty memory. But the point here is the prayer, so listen carefully. Merciful God, pardon all my sins of this week, this day, this year, all the sins of my life. Sins of early, middle, and advanced years, of omission and commission, of morose, peevish, and angry tempers, of lip, life, and walk, of hard-heartedness, unbelief, presumption, pride, of unfaithfulness to the souls of men, of want of bold decision in the cause of Christ, of deficiency in outspoken zeal for His glory, of bringing dishonor upon Thy great name, of deception, injustice, untruthfulness in my dealings with others, of impurity in thought and word and deed, of covetousness, which is idolatry, of substance unduly hoarded or improvidently squandered, not consecrated to the glory of Thee, that great giver, sin in private and in the family, in study and recreation, in the busy haunts of men, in the study of Thy word and the neglect of it, in prayer irreverently offered and coldly withheld, in time misspent, in yielding to Satan's wiles, in opening my heart to his temptations, in being unwatchful when I know him nigh, in quenching the Holy Spirit, sins against light and knowledge, against conscience and the restraints of Thy Spirit, against the law of eternal love. Pardon my sins, known and unknown, felt and unfelt, confessed and not confessed, remembered or forgotten. Good Lord, hear and hearing, forgive. Father, forgive us. Receive our worship. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite the men to distribute the bread, please. And as they do, just a time of silent prayer in your own heart between you and the Lord. I don't know that I will ever be called upon by the Lord to be martyred for Him. As you know, many brothers and sisters in Christ have been. I think about that actually quite often and pray that I would be bold, that I would stand for the Lord and not be shaken. And I know that He gives His special grace at such times. I mention that because Jesus came with his disciples to the upper room, at which time he initiated what we call the Lord's table, knowing that his time had come. And I believe he knew that the time would be coming from very, very early childhood. He knew his mission. And he anticipated that. And as it drew closer, you see him in agony and prayer in the garden, Father, there's any way this cup could pass from me, knowing full well it couldn't. And yet in his humanity and in the anticipation of what he was to go through, he just pled. And then he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, agony that we will never know. He understood that it would mean separation in a way that we perhaps will never understand from the Father, as the Father placed the sins of all who would believe on his Son. And it was in the shadow, if you will, of that impending cross that Jesus gave these instructions to his disciples. And it is with that thought that we come to his table, what he went through. And yet I understand Scripture says, for the joy set before him, he endured the shame. Despising the shame, but he endured it. Because he knew what it would accomplish. And part of that accomplishment is you, brothers and sisters in Christ. He knew you. He knew he was dying for you. He knew that you would gather together. We would gather together on this day to celebrate what he was doing. Remarkable. And so he gathered with his disciples. And later on he explained to the Apostle Paul what he had done and why he had done it. And so Paul reflects in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning of verse 23, I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's do it together. I invite the men to distribute the cup, please. It's always struck me that Paul frames this in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, the night in which he was betrayed. I mean, of all the descriptives that Paul could have used, that is the most tragic and yet the most honest, candid. The night in which Christ was betrayed, he took the bread. And then he goes on to say, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's do it together. The new covenant ratified in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing that we can celebrate this way. I mean, the God of the universe who created all things came to earth and did what he did and said what he said and accomplished what he accomplished, and then when it was time, he allowed himself to be murdered so that we might be saved. What a God we serve. People don't understand that. Unbelievers don't understand that. And yet it is so profound, and yet it is really simple. The soul that sins, it shall die. Jesus Christ died for us on that cross. Lord, thank you. Thank you for accomplishing what only you could accomplish. Thank you for granting the grace of salvation that only you could grant. Thank you for implanting your Holy Spirit within all of your children, as only you could do. And Holy Spirit, we worship you as well. We thank you for what you're accomplishing within us and through us. We understand that apart from your power, we could do nothing of significance for the kingdom, for eternity, for the gospel. And yet with you, we accomplish things beyond our imagination because you do the work and you have the plan. And it's all part of God's sovereign, redemptive unfolding. And we're so grateful to be part of it. We're so grateful to be part of the kingdom. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful to be your brothers and sisters, to be in your eternal family. Father, thank you for putting all of this into motion. Thank you for your enormous grace. We saw it in how you withheld destroying your own people and raising up a new people, a new generation, a new lineage through Moses. Thank you for the integrity that you built into Moses and how he interceded. Thank you for all of those in our own lives who interceded on our behalf before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. Bless them, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.